Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'd like to draw your attention today, verses 12 and 13. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13. Hear now the words of God. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love for their work's sake. Be at peace among yourselves. May God bless the reading of His word to His glory and our good by the Holy Spirit. The central motif or theme of this text is on church government, church authority, sometimes referred to as church polity. And I've titled today's sermon, A Healthy Church Appreciates Godly Authority. We know that Christ is the head of the church. In a sense, a monarchy. It's hard for Americans to grasp that the best form of government among various choices we have, such as a democracy, an aristocracy, or a monarchy, or a mix of all three, that the best form of government is a monarchy, not a democracy where the mass of people govern, not an aristocracy where just the few wise govern, not a republic of all three mixed together, but a monarchy, mono being one, where ultimately there is one authority. Amazingly, Cicero, at the end of the Roman Republic, the leading statesman and lawyer at that time, trying to save the republic, argued that indeed the best form of government is a monarchy. But the trouble with a monarchy is it requires a person with impeccable character. And you and I show shades of that need for a monarch. Cicero used the example of a ship that's in troubled seas, and you entrust yourself to one man, the captain of the ship, to guide the ship through the troubled sea. And it is the Lord Jesus Christ who captains the life of our ship. He's the head of the church, the head of all authority. Sadly, in our age, democracy has taken the dominant weight of discussion, as if it is the best form. In America, we formed a republic, a mixture where the U.S. Congress is to be the best of democracy in the lower house, 435 members elected every 2 years by the people. The U.S. Senate, the upper house of Congress, is to be the best of aristocracy, where a few wise are to be there. Only a third of them are elected every 2 years. They serve six-year terms. And then the U.S. President being elected through an electoral college to make sure that states are involved in that, but to be the best of a monarch, to be commander-in-chief. That ultimately, when war is taking place, one person will handle it as the captain of the ship. Interestingly, we're the monarch, we are subjects. What is the clarion call to every one of us under a monarch is to submit. If Christ is the head of the church, the monarch, the King of Kings, what is our duty? To submit to Him. To submit to Him. What's interesting is that Scripture lays out that we're also citizens. Philippians 3:20, we're citizens of a heavenly kingdom. As citizens, the idea is you manage your own affairs. You manage your own household. We manage the church. The people in authority manage things according to the king's laws. According to the king's laws. But we're citizens managing our own affairs, being responsible people in the realm of our limited defined positions. But there's this hierarchy that is laid out for us. It's reality that above all, the highest point, the supreme head is Christ. And we know in Romans 13:1 that there is no human authority except from God, and the human authorities that exist are established by God. Whether that be in business, employer over employee, whether that be in the church, elders over the church members, the shepherd over the sheep, whether that be in civil government, the civil magistrate over the citizens, parents over children in the family, wherever human authority exists, ultimately it's under the lordship of Jesus Christ, that it's in the Lord and we're always accountable. Whoever is in charge, whoever rules, is accountable to the Lord Jesus Christ, how they govern. Our age is dominated by this talk of democracy, where all the people rule and they take a vote. It's grounded in a view of equality, that we're all equal and therefore one person, one vote. At the height of Athens, they had a democratic republic dominated by democracy. And in the 400s BC, as Athens became more and more democratic, they did more and more choosing of leaders by lot, rolling the dice. We're all equal. As if any one of you, I could roll the dice and you come up here and preach next Sunday. As if we ignore gifts, talents, and abilities, and knowledge, and skill, and work ethic. That's the way they function more and more in Athens. Roll the dice. We're all equal. DEI, diversity, equity, and inclusion, that the Democrats tried to shove down our throats during the Biden administration. It's grounded in this stupid view of equality that says anybody can do anything. Just put them up there so we have diversity in leadership, in the federal agencies and wherever. Roll the dice. It's grounded in a lie. Because true human equality is complex. True human equality acknowledges we are equal as human beings. Whatever definition there is of mankind, it is the same for all of us. God created us in his image, Genesis 1, 26 and 27. We're created equal. That's our dignity in the image of God, male and female. True. In humility, we're all equally fallen in Adam. When he sinned, we sinned all. When he ate the forbidden fruit, we did. When he died spiritually, we did. Equal at the cross. We're saved equally at the cross. Faith alone and Christ alone. But we are very different in gifts, talents, and abilities, knowledge, and work ethic. And we better recognize it. The church recognizes it. The Apostle Paul is calling for it. That God gifts us with different talents and abilities. The fundamental problem of democracy is ignoring that complex equality. That there are differences in calling in this world. Just as the human body, the eyes are meant for seeing, the ears are meant for hearing, the nose is meant for smelling. They're not equal in their calling, in their ministry. You think of Adam and Eve's decision to eat the forbidden fruit. You could describe it as a democratic decision. Hey, God's opinion is just as equal as mine. I have just as much right to say what that tree is worth as he does. John Murray, theologian I loved studying, read his collected writings, professor of systematic theology at Westminster Theological Seminary. In the 1960s, a student kept interrupting him, disagreeing with him, wanting to express his opinion in the classroom, kept disrupting him, teaching and lecturing. And John Murray said, "You've got to remain silent. I'm teaching." And the student said, "I have just as much right to speak as you do." Democracy. John Murray closed his lecture book and walked out the door. Said, "Fine, have at it." And everyone else in the classroom stared at him like, "What are you doing? We came here to hear knowledge from John Murray, not you. Don't give me this share your ignorance Bible study where everybody just shows up and says, 'Well, what do you think? Well, what do you think? And what do you think?'" As Chuck Swindoll would call it. Yes. Many times we have one person, one vote, but that does not mean all our opinions are equal. How does discipline take place in the church? Do we take a vote? Is justice determined by a vote? Is what is right and what is wrong determined by the majority vote? It is not, but rather the nature of things God has created. He is the standard of what is right and what is wrong. Sola Scriptura. The Bible is the only inspired book of God, infallible, inerrant, the ultimate authority and standard of what is right and wrong. Sola Scriptura is not solo Scriptura. I had a young man once stand here in his 20s on a Sunday evening and tell me, I don't need you, I don't need pastors. All I need is my Bible and the Holy Spirit. I said, really? That is a lie of democracy. That my opinion is just as good as yours. I don't need a pastor. I don't need a church ruler. I don't need somebody else to tell me what the Bible has to say. All I need is my little Bible and myself in my prayer closet in the Holy Spirit. Well, that gave rise to the Church of Latter-day Saints, the Mormons. Gave rise to all sorts of heresies in the 1800s. God gives different people different gifts, talents, and abilities through the Holy Spirit. Just as the human body has many members, eyes, ears, nose, etc. And when the eyes see, it benefits the whole body. When the ears hear, it benefits the whole body. When you use your different gift and talent to the glory of God in the church, it profits everyone. But the ears are not meant for seeing. The eyes are not meant for hearing. We all have our particular place and calling in this world, and that's why the Apostle Paul lays out the gifts and talents of the rulers in the church for elders and deacons in 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want to unpack some of these ideas here from our text. Please follow along with today's sermon using the outline that's in the bulletin. Point one, a successful military requires humility in the ranks. A successful military requires humility in the ranks. Why do I say that? Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11 is about light confronting darkness. Look at verse 5. He says, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day. We are not of the night nor of darkness." Light in Scripture, as we said, is representative of two things: intellectual truth and moral righteousness, goodness. Darkness and night is representative of falsehood and lies and disobedience and sin. We are sons of light and sons of day. Light confronts darkness. Light drives out darkness. Pitch black room, you light a light, even a small candle, and it shows forth. It drives out darkness. It confronts it. Christ is building his church. We're on the offensive on the confession that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. So the idea is light confronts darkness. There's conflict. We need armor then. So look at chapter 5, verse 8. "But let us who are of the day be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." You better have your spiritual armor on in this conflict. Now, the essence of the text is, praise God, we're of the light, we're of the day, so we're not going to experience the day of God's wrath. We've been saved from the wrath to come, the day of the Lord that he's speaking of in verse 2, the day of the Lord, and in verse 4, the day. We're not going to experience that. Why? Because we're of the light of the day. The judgment that's coming, the wrath of God that's coming, is upon those who are of the night, darkness. Verse 9, "God did not appoint us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." We're not going to experience the day of the Lord. We're going to be raptured, caught up together with Christ when he comes. That's end of chapter 4, verse 17. But there's conflict. What's fascinating, look over at verse 14. So he spoke of armor, breastplate, and helmet in verse 8. And in verse 14, in this context, he says, "Now we exhort you, brethren, warn those who are unruly." Unruly. Everyone at that time would have known what he's talking about because the Greek word is a word that's a military word. He's continuing this military context. When a soldier was out of rank, disorderly, insubordinate, they were unruly. So we are God's people, called out of darkness into his marvelous light, called into the kingdom of his beloved Son. As light, we speak truth to the world, and we live a moral life, and it creates conflict. Light drives out darkness, right? So we need a helmet, put on the hope of salvation over our brain, saying, I know who I am, and I know my hope. Christ is coming again to receive me to himself. No persecution could separate me from the love of God in Christ. But we've got to put on the breastplate of faith and love. Trust God's promises. Walk by faith. Love God and his word. Love God's people. Don't be unruly, though. We each have a place in the church with different gifts, talents, and abilities. Not all are rulers. Not all are leaders. We have a place. Some are eyes. Some are ears. Some are the nose. We're different members with different ministries. Don't be unruly. Don't be insubordinate. Don't act out of your rank. We know that we're tempted to sin, and it is common to all of us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says that there is no temptation has overcome you but such as is common to man. It's common for every one of us to say, who are you to tell me what to do? R.C. Sproul used to say when there's conflict about what ought to be done, the question is, who says? It's a question of authority. Who says? And it is common for every one of us to think that way, out of pride and arrogance, to act unruly, out of our rank, our position, our calling. Every one of us has a duty and a responsibility in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:16 says, every part should do its share. Every part should do its share in the body of Christ. Whatever your part is, whatever your share is, do it. Do it faithfully to the glory of God. But we're all tempted to be unruly, to be disorderly, insubordinate, lazy, self-centered, proud. Darkness remains yet in each one of us. We know that at the end of Romans 7. For the good that I wish, I do not do, but I practice the very evil that I do not wish. God is still driving darkness out of us. But the whole point of us working together as a healthy church is that we would be fully conformed to the image of Christ, that we would come to a mature man in Christ. That's that essence of Ephesians 4. 11-16. In a sense, that's what he's describing here. We need to be sober. Chapter 5, verse 6. Let us watch and be sober. The end of verse 6. It's interesting. The Apostle Paul says in Romans 12, verse 3, he says, for I say, through the grace given to me, to everyone who is among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think so as to have sound judgment as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. To think soberly is a word that can be used. To think soberly as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. In other words, to say, what is my rank? What is my calling? What is it? Is it eyes to see? Ears to hear? Is it to help clean the bathrooms? Is it to help mow the lawn? Is it to call one another for encouragement? To go over and give help with food? With somebody sick? What is your gift and calling? Help with Sunday school class? What is your gift and calling? Think sober-minded. What is your rank? What is your position? What are your gifts and calling? And each of us must exercise our spiritual gifts. 1 Corinthians 12, 4 through 7, Apostle Paul wrote this. Here are diversities of gifts, but the same Holy Spirit. there are differences of ministries, but the same Lord, and there are diversities of activities, but it is the same God who works all in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. When each of you do your share in your particular position and rank, we're a healthy military. We're a healthy church in this conflict, in our world, light confronting darkness, growing the church. Romans 12:6, the Apostle Paul says, having then gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. Don't hide it under a bushel. Don't bury your talent in the ground. Use it, whatever it is. It involves faithfully tithing money, being a healthy church, and each one exercising their gifts and responsibilities. Part of that responsibility is tithing. Apostle Paul said, on the first day of the week, let each of you lay aside something, storing up as he may prosper, that there may be no collections when I come. 1 Corinthians 16:2. That as God prospers us, the more we make, the more we should give to the support of the church. And as well, he describes additional thoughts about that in 2 Corinthians 9:6-15, which we'll have more to say on in a minute. Supporting church leadership is a part of this as well. It's the essence of our text. You'll notice, look at verse 12 and 13 of our text. Who is he addressing? Leadership or the church members? And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. He's addressing the followers. He's addressing the sheep. He's addressing the members of the church and how they relate and have an attitude and service toward leadership in the church. How we're supported. 1 Timothy 5:17-18 says this, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor, more to say on that, labor in terms of to the point of exhaustion, who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Anyone who says that the Old Testament Mosaic law does not apply to today is foolish. Don't muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Laborer is worthy of his wages. But a successful military requires humility in the ranks, that we would not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to think. And I know full well, because many of you know I work at Walmart when I'm not here, any one of us with people over us, we critique them. They make decisions, we critique them. They say anything, we critique them. It's the way we are. No temptation has overcome you, but such as is common to man. 1 Corinthians 10:13. Make an assessment to say, well, I think I'd have done something different, or I'd have said something, I'd have said it differently, or I'd have... We do that all the time. But a successful military requires humility in the ranks. Point two, the core responsibilities of pastors, shepherds. And then we're going to look at point three, the core responsibilities of church members, sheep. Notice, though, he is addressing, I'll say it again, he's addressing members in the church. He's addressing sheep. We urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor over you. He's not addressing the rulers of the church. He's addressing those who are underneath them. But when he is doing it, he lays out three core responsibilities of pastors in the church in verse 12. That they would labor, that they would authoritatively serve, and that they would be involved in teaching, admonishing, which is corrective teaching. So let's look at those first. The core responsibilities of pastors, shepherds. Look at verse 12 there, our text. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you, etc. The labor there, the word in the Greek is to the point of exhaustion, kapaio in Greek, to the point of exhaustion. That whatever the pastor is doing in his various God-given, God-called responsibilities, he should do it to the point of exhaustion. And remember all of the qualifications of an elder that's laid out in 1 Timothy chapter 3, the beginning of that chapter, are representative of all of us. And how I exercise my responsibilities is an example to you how you ought to exercise your given gift or responsibility in the body of Christ. In other words, R&R, rest, is not our primary goal here. I'm waiting for the eternal rest in heaven. Okay? We ought to be tired here. We ought to be exhausted here. We're called to that. Think about that a minute. At the end of the day, you've done all this work, you say, I'm exhausted. Yeah, we ought to be. I mean, you had a good productive day to the glory of God. Don't live for rest and relaxation, as the typical worldly person does. A TGIF, thank God it's Friday, and they don't want to work at all. No, we are created to work 6 days. And the rest on the Christian Sabbath is a day of work. God didn't stop working. You're still preserving and holding all things together. And today we're using our minds in a special worship of God through truth and singing, thinking specially today about Him as our Creator and our Redeemer. It's work. And the various responsibilities of the pastor, proclaiming the gospel, doing the work of an evangelist. Paul describes to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist, share the gospel of Christ to the point of exhaustion. In 2 Timothy 4:5, do the work of an evangelist. Be applying truth. Be applying truth. 2 Timothy 4:2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long suffering and teaching. With all long suffering and teaching. Do you think it's pleasant to rebuke someone and give them corrective teaching, apply truth to their life? In church history, last Wednesday night, we looked at the greatest preacher of the early church, John Chrysostom. And in one of the sermons he preached, you remember, many of the wealthy women were coming in, and he said they were dressed like tarted up prostitutes. He created enemies when he did that. Long suffering. Not pleasant. But we're called to that. Called to labor in applying the truth to our life, because our goal, our destination, remember Romans 8:29, we're predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son. Full conformity to Christ. We want to no longer be children tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine. We want to be mature in Christ, fully conformed to Christ in understanding of truth and in moral goodness, in obedience. Light. We're not there yet. So it's going to take some corrective teaching, some admonishing, some rebuking, some applying the truth to our life. And pastors are called to labor in that. Titus chapter 1, verse 9, pastors are called to hold fast the faithful word, as has been taught, that we should be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Both to exhort and convict those who contradict. Both to teach what is true and refute error to the point of exhaustion. Both in intellectual realm of truth and falsehood, and in the realm of moral behavior. What's good, what's evil. Exhort and convict those who contradict. Admonishing and warning. Colossians 1:28, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The whole goal is conformity to Christ. That's what we want in you. That's what we want in ourselves. But it's going to take warning. It's going to take admonishing. We're not here to tickle your ears. Interestingly, Paul wrote it this way in 1 Corinthians 4:14. I do not write these things to shame you, but as my beloved children, I warn you. The idea there is I don't want to just shame you and leave you in the corner with a little hat on that says, I'm an idolater, that you're shamed for that and leave you in the corner. No, the whole point is to warn you and correct you and bring you back onto the narrow way. We want repentance, conformity to Christ, counseling, it's part of pastoring. Think of 2 Timothy 3:16 through chapter 4, verse 5. This is what John MacArthur, for example, goes to for counseling. Kind of the same realm of what is biblical counseling? What is pastoral counseling? Should all be about what does the Bible say? R.C. Sproul said, what does the Bible say? Now do it. Cry out for help from the Holy Spirit. Now do it. And in that glorious section there, that's why 2 Timothy 3:16, that all scripture is inspired of God. It's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, for instruction in righteousness. That the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. And that's why he goes on then, and two verses later in chapter 4, preach the word in 2 Timothy 4:2. Preach it. And he says, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Why? Because the word of God is profitable for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. It's the ministry. Fulfill your ministry. But some have itching ears. They just want their ears tickled or scratched. 2 Timothy 4:3. They don't want rebuked. They don't want corrected. They just want people to tell fun stories over the pulpit because they don't believe that the word of God is profitable for rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness and teaching. I will say one thing, just as a caveat, which is interesting to me. I was in a church once. The pastor asked everyone, do you believe general revelation is infallible? General revelation is the revelation God gives us in his works of creation. Psalm 19:1 and following, the heavens declare the glory of God and the expanse, the work of his hands. Day to day brings forth speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. It's that idea in Romans 1:20 that God's eternal power and attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. He speaks to us certain truths about himself from his works of creation. Do you believe God's general revelation is infallible? He said, raise your hands. I raised my hand with about three other people in a congregation of about 200. Not many raised their hands. I said, it is infallible. I may not understand it correctly all the time, but it's infallible because it's from God. Whatever God reveals to us, whatever he speaks, even in his works of creation, is infallible, incapable of error. He is truth and embodies truth. He cannot lie, Titus chapter 1, verse 2. And that's why it's okay for a pastor to bring up some general revelation over the pulpit now and then. 1 + 1 = 2. God's revealed that to us. It's an orderly, rational universe. But the word of God, special revelation, is central. The very words we have are the very oracles of God, the words of God, Romans 3:2. In the scriptures, the holy writings. Core responsibilities of pastors, shepherds, laboring to the point of exhaustion among you, authoritatively serving. Look at verse 12 of our text. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you to the point of exhaustion in all their pastoral responsibilities and are over you in the Lord. And are over you in the Lord. The word in the Greek, prostemi, has the idea of leading. They're over you in the Lord. They lead you in the Lord. We want to lead you in a given direction. This is not democracy. This is not anarchy, where everybody does what's right in their own eyes. It's not. We're leaders trying to lead you in a given direction, to believe certain truths about the person and work of Christ and who God is, about sin and salvation, about reality, and to live a certain way. We're trying to convince you of what's right and what's wrong according to the words of God, to lead you. Again, we're in America, there's a crisis of authority because nobody wants to be led. Don't tell me what to do. That's the spirit of democracy. My opinion is just as good as yours. Is it? My goal is to convince you the Word of God and what it says. Ultimately, it's in the Lord. It's not me that you serve. It's the Lord Jesus Christ that I serve and therefore serve you. Hebrews 3, 7 and 17 says this, "Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct." In Hebrews 13, 17, "Obey those who rule over you and be submissive, for they watch out for your souls as those who must give an account." To whom? The Lord Jesus Christ. "So let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. Consider your own self-interest." There's a negative feedback loop. You give Pastor Ron and me nothing but grief, and guess what? There's not much of a jump in my step when I study. But twice there he stresses in Hebrews 13, 7 and 17, "Remember those who rule over you." And again, in the age of democracy, everybody has the idea that they put their pants on just like me. So we almost have one foot in, one foot out. I don't really care necessarily what they have to say. I'll listen a little bit, but in the end, my opinion is what counts. That's a democratic field. It's a democratic frame of mind. Rather than recognizing in the Middle Ages, they were high on this. There's a hierarchy of authority. God's at the top. And then all human authority is delegated from him. And there is no human authority except from God. There's a hierarchy in society. And you have a particular place and calling. Do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. Do not think that you're master of all things. You aren't. Above all is Christ, the monarch above all things, the one who has authority over all things. And Pastor Ron and I serve over you in the Lord. We're accountable to him, and we will give an account to him. We watch over your souls. Under Christ, godly pastors serve him. Put godly in bold, because there's many pastors in our day, sadly, that are not worthy of respect. This is the idea: it takes two to tango, just like a marriage. For a healthy church to function, hopefully we're worthy of respect, doing our duty, laboring, and all our responsibilities. If we're not, we've got problems. And there are a lot of pastors who want to lead from behind, to use a democratic phrase. I stress, authoritatively serve. We serve Christ. Pastor Ron and I are under-shepherds of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Peter 5, 2 through 4 says, "Shepherd the flock of God, which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not by dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." Christ is the chief shepherd. Pastor Ron and I are under-shepherds. We're accountable to him. And Lord willing, though, we lead by example of service. That's why the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11:1, he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." Jesus said, "I did not come to be served, but to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many." Mark 10:45, Matthew 20:28. The primary way Pastor Ron and I serve is feeding you God's word. evangelism, sharing the gospel from God's word, applying truth from God's word, admonishing and warning from God's word, disciplining from God's word, counseling from God's word. Labor, authoritatively serve, and teaching. Look at verse 12 of our text. And we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. And admonish you. Euthyteo in Greek has a particular form of teaching. Corrective teaching. Corrective teaching. It's the idea of we want to warn you to bring you back onto the narrow way. Not to just leave you in shame in the corner, but we want to direct you back to the narrow way, to repent and say, there's forgiveness in Christ, get back on the narrow way. It's at 1 Corinthians 4:14. In Colossians 1:28, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man. It's about correction. 2 Timothy 2:24 to 26 says it this way. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Remember, gentle is strength under control. Strength under control. Moses, you remember his main sin? Hot anger. Men, typically, we get sad and we get angry. He got angry. It was his chief sin. And the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. We've got to try and, like a 2,000-pound horse, strength under control is gentleness. Where the horse could buck that rider off at any second. But there's gentleness there. To be gentle. To all, able to teach, patient. 2 Timothy 2:25, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, the light, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. As Peter was sifted like wheat and denied Christ three times. Jesus said, I have prayed for you. And when you return, feed the sheep. We want repentance. And we understand there's primaries and there's secondaries dealing with truth and dealing with moral behavior. All sins are deadly sins. Wages of sin is death, no matter how small. But as Thomas Boston said, all sins are mountains, but some mountains are bigger than others. We've got to prioritize things, right? Not use a sledgehammer for a fly. That's like the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. I gave you the primary, the first things, right? That Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, was buried, and he rose again according to the Scriptures. The primary truths. We've got to stand on the primary truths. Pastor Ron and I, we have in the Sunday school wing wall there the five solas. We're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, to the glory of God alone, on the authority of Scripture alone. We have the five doctrines of grace. Total depravity. Unconditional election, limited definite atonement, irresistible grace and perseverance of the saints, and the two pillars of the gospel. Certain truths are extremely important. And we want you to be Berean Christians like Acts 17:11, but that does not mean we're a democracy and you just take a vote for what you think. No, we want you to search the Scriptures daily to see whether these things be so. You've got to be convinced in your own minds. But we're not a democracy. Point one, a successful military requires humility in the ranks. Point two, the core responsibilities of pastor shepherds. And point three, the core responsibilities of church members, the sheep. As we have read several times, you've heard that you to recognize. Verse 12 of our text, and we urge you, brethren, to recognize those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you. We're faithfully, godly doing these things by the grace of God. Appreciate them could have been used in the translation. Appreciate your godly leaders. Oida is the word in Greek. It has the idea to know by experience. To know by experience. I put as one example where that word is used elsewhere in the New Testament in Matthew 7:11, where Jesus said, "If you then, being evil, know," there it is, "know how to give good gifts to your children, then how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him?" You know it. You experience it. You've lived it. You know it. And this is the idea to know us, Pastor Ron and I, as leaders, to give us the benefit of the doubt when accusations take place and disagreements take place. Say, "I know them. I know their passion for the glory of God in Christ." That's the reason why. Put in the bulletin, why? Why recognize and appreciate them in the sense of knowing by experience? Well, when we're beloved friends in Christ, we're less likely to criticize and more likely to support the rulers, Pastor Ron and I. Pastor Ron and I have dealt with people that are looking for little errors. They just sit through a sermon and they're just looking for some mistake. Like instead of saying verse 16, I accidentally have said verse 6. Or had some date wrong. Pastor Ron told me a story once. He preached at the funeral at the gravesite, and some guy's running across the lawn afterwards at the cemetery saying, "Hey, you made a mistake. You made a mistake on this." And he's like, "If that's all you got from the sermon, may God have mercy on your soul." But a beloved friend, you know that in your own family and friendships. If you are a beloved friend, you overlook minor things. You're less likely to criticize, more likely to support one another. Again, it's not a debate society. The church is not a debate society. With a beloved friend, you're looking, I can't wait to find something that I'm going to get in their face and say, "Well, have you thought about that? You didn't think about this. You didn't say that." Like it's a debate society. We've had that too. We've experienced that. It's not a debate society. But with a beloved friend, you're not always being contentious. You want to read about contentiousness? Go read Proverbs about the contentious wife. Drive a husband insane. But we don't want that in the church. We don't want that in the church. With a beloved friend, you're not contentious. Right? That's the whole point of this. To really appreciate and know by experience as a beloved friend your rulers in the church. 1 Corinthians 9:14, "Even so, the Lord has commanded that those who preach the gospel shall live from the gospel." A beloved friend you want to support. They're preaching the gospel, not to live from the gospel. "And we urge you, brethren, to recognize, to appreciate those who labor among you to the point of exhaustion, who are over you in the Lord." They're serving the Lord Jesus Christ as they serve you, "and admonish you as they rebuke you at times and give corrective teaching at times." They're trying to conform you to Christ. And verse 13, "and to esteem them very highly in love." And to esteem them very highly in love. Limitless loving respect. Limitless loving respect. It kind of startled me when I was studying this verse, Paul to put it this way. I would say, respect, yeah, I understand that. But he says limitless loving respect. Esteem them very highly in the Lord. Esteem in the Greek is to regard or think about. How do you think about Pastor Ron and I, the rulers in the church? Very highly, esteem them very highly. Very highly literally means in the Greek beyond all measure. Limitless. Amazing. So he's saying have limitless respect and love for them. Love is agape. There are different words in the Greek for love. One is agape, sacrificial service. I say, why? Why does he say limitless loving respect? It's not because of anything in Pastor Ron or me. It's for our work's sake, for the glory of Christ, for the glory of Christ. Look at verse 13. And to esteem them very highly in love for their works' sake. For their works' sake. It's not for their personalities. It's not for their personality. It's not for my personality or Pastor Ron's. Some of you may like his more than me or me more than him. It's not about personality. It's like the Apostle Paul writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 3, 4, where some say, I'm of Apollos or I'm of Paul. He says, hey, it's not about personality. Actually, we're nothing. We plant, we water, we preach and teach the Word of God, we give biblical counseling, etc. God is the one who causes the growth, not us. God does. We're nothing. He's the one conforming you to Christ, sanctifying you with the Word of God. We feed your souls God's words. You remember when Peter was brought back by Christ, restored in John 21, 15 through 17? Peter had been sifted like wheat by Satan. He had denied Christ three times. And Jesus asked him three times, do you love me? And Peter said, you know I love you. And Jesus said, feed my lambs. The second time, yes, you know I love you. Jesus said, tend my sheep. Third time, Lord, you know all things. You know I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. Twice feed, one tend. Two-thirds of the ministry is feeding you the very words of God. The Word of God is to be central, and it is central here at Grace Baptist Church by the grace of God. Tending is a part of it. Tending is a part of it when there's sickness or there's funerals. Tending is a part of it with joy and weddings. Feeding the sheep. And you could say to yourself, what does he mean, feed? What, feed them what? That's the idea, the words of God. You think of Jeremiah 15, 16, Pastor Ron's life verse. Your words were found, and I did eat them. And they became for me the joy and rejoicing of my heart, because I have been called by thy name, O Lord God of hosts. Your words were found, and I did eat them. Hopefully you feel full when you leave today, full of the Word of God, not starved, as most people are in their little children's sermons in most churches are in our day. They're being starved. Jesus, you remember, in the wilderness, Matthew 4, 4, being tempted by Satan, he said, man shall not live on bread alone, but upon every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Our souls need to be fed. The Word of God. Limitless loving respect for our works' sake, not us, for our works' sake, the glory of Christ feeding you the Word of God. Because we have this knowing, beloved friendship, recognition and appreciation, knowing by experience. Just ponder how the Galatians so highly esteemed the Apostle Paul. In Galatians 4, 14 and 15. We think he had bad eyesight, by the way. Galatians 6, 11. He said, see, I write in such large letters. He probably had bad eyesight. But he wrote this, Galatians 4, 14 and 15. In my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel, a messenger of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. I know this, you show this high esteem, limitless loving respect, as if you could, you'd pluck your very eyes out and give them to me to help in the work of the Lord. Appreciate, limitless loving respect, and lastly, submit. Look at the end of verse 13. Be at peace among yourselves. Be at peace among yourselves. It's in the context of the relationship of the rulers in the church to the followers, of the shepherds to the sheep. Be at peace. Don't cause grief. Be at peace. It is about the followers and how they relate to the leaders. Submit to them. I'll read again Hebrews 13, verse 7 and verse 17. Remember those who rule over you, who have spoken the word of God to you, who feed you, whose faith follow, considering the outcome of their conduct. Verse 17, obey those who rule over you, be submissive, for they watch out for your souls, have a particular work, as those who must give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let them do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you. It's fascinating to me that he appeals to their self-interest. Do you not recognize that how you relate to us is a feedback loop that comes back to you? If we're filled with joy, it comes out and overflows back to you with ever more labor, ever more effort, as Christ is forming himself within us. In all of this, the idea is not to be stiff-necked. Not to be stiff-necked. Think of Moses in Exodus 32, verse 9. Oh, what a stiff-necked people! Oh, just stiff-necked people and won't do what I say. Trying to lead them. But they resist guidance. They resist correction. Because the essence is corrective teaching. Rebuking, correcting, training in righteousness, right? Teaching, admonishing, warning. To get back on the narrow way, back on the narrow way. And if you have somebody that's just, I won't listen to you, stiff-necked. And you know I drive a school bus a couple afternoons a week. I see some stiff-neckedness regularly among children. No, I'm not going to sit down. Please sit down. You stiff-neckedness. I refuse corrective teaching and guidance. I want to do what I want to do. Don't be stiff-necked with an unteachable, closed-minded spirit. Think of Stephen, the first martyr in the church, Acts 7, verse 51. He's preaching to them, you're stiff-necked just like your fathers. How do you refuse corrective teaching and guidance? You can think of it this way. Do not harden your hearts. Do not harden your hearts. Like Hebrews chapter 3, verse 8 and Hebrews 3, 12 through 15. Don't harden your hearts. May they remain soft. Our prayer is hard words would make for soft hearts. And we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and knowledge. That our light would shine ever clearer. Not a 20-watt bulb, but a 100-watt bulb by the grace of God. Our truth that we proclaim to this dark world and how we live life in obedience. That we'd be ever clear as light confronts darkness. A healthy church appreciates godly authority, and it brings Pastor Ron and I great joy. Inexpressible. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, you are heavenly. You are the supreme authority over heaven and earth. And you have delegated authority to certain humans and certain spheres of life to govern under you for your glory. I pray that you would fill Pastor Ron and I by your Holy Spirit, that we would fulfill our responsibilities to the point of exhaustion, that we would authoritatively serve the risen Lord Jesus Christ as we serve the flock you have given us with admonishment and corrective teaching. I pray that you'd help everyone to appreciate and recognize godly authority with limitless loving respect for the work, for the glory of Christ, that we would all be mature in Christ, conformed to his image, ready for his return. Help all to submit. Give us peace. for your glory and our good. In Christ's precious name we pray. Amen.